you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. May the Lord bless to us both the reading and hearing of his word. Brian, thank you.
Good afternoon to you. If you want a text from which I'm going to hang all that I want to say in the time we have together, you'll find it in Colossians 3 and verse 13. It reads very simply, and you could pick it up from Ephesians 4 if you wished. Ephesians 4 verse 32, Paul says almost exactly the same thing. Colossians 3 and verse 13, Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. And here's the phrase, Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Only once in the history of the British Parliament has a serving Prime Minister been assassinated. In the late afternoon of Monday, the 11th of May, 1812, Spencer Perceval, who happened to be an evangelical Christian, was shot by John Bellingham in the lobby of the House of Commons. Later, his widow, Jane, knelt with her 12 children beside his coffin at 10 Downing Street and prayed for his murderer to be forgiven. When that was reported, William Wilberforce, the great philanthropist and evangelical Christian of the 18th century into the 19th century, wrote in his diary, "Oh, wonderful power of Christianity." Forgiveness is one of our most misunderstood and misapplied subjects today, particularly among evangelical Christians, though I would suggest in the nation and the world at large. So what I want to do very simply this afternoon is to begin by looking at how completely God forgives, and then, well, I'll tell you where I go from there. Let's start by looking at how completely God forgives. You know this, but let me remind you. King David had disobeyed God, and he knew that the happiest man on earth is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Against whom the Lord, he says, counts no iniquity. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. God's mathematics is perfect. He alone can count up the iniquity, the sins, individual and corporate, of every person on the face of the earth who ever has been or ever will. And the happiest man and the happiest woman are those when God's sin counter stops ticking and he cancels it all. Because forgiveness is when God stops counting up our sin. And when sin is forgiven by God, it will never be recalled, neither in time or in eternity. And you know, God in the Old Testament particularly adorned the promise of forgiveness with picture after picture, metaphor after metaphor, to convince his people that forgiveness is not a mere passing mood, but that it is final and forever. He will replace their scarlet, writes Isaiah, with the whiteness of snow. Or, again, Isaiah 38, he will cast their sin behind his back. Or, Isaiah 44, he will sweep them away like the morning cloud dissolving as the sun rises. He will, Micah 7, tread them into the ground without a trace and cast them into the depths of the sea. But I guess of all the pictures of forgiveness that you read in the Old Testament, one of the most telling is understood more today than when David first passed it on. You read in Psalm 103 where David records his appreciation to God for all that God has done for him. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west. I'm disorientated here, so I don't know whether I should be this way or this way. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, there's a north and a south pole, and lots of people have been there, including Pooh Bear, but no one can actually have a pole for the equator. It goes round and round. That's it, says David, as far as the east is from the west. And in the New Testament, the pictures are no less powerful. Paul tells us that God has, Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Now, if you want to encapsulate all that God means by forgiveness there, you have it in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Because Paul is tumbling over himself with imagery. Let me unpack it briefly for you. The phrase, the record of debt, the NIV has written code, both accurate, translates just one word in the Greek. It's the word chirographon. And although this is the only time it's used in the New Testament, in Colossians chapter 2, it was a very common word in the first century. It referred to a certificate of debt written with one's own hand. I owe you some money, I write the debt, I give it to you. A promise that in due time the debt will be paid. And when I pay the debt, the bill is crossed out, literally crossed out and cancelled. That's the word that the Apostle Paul uses. God has cancelled, he has obliterated the charge sheet. But he hasn't finished there in Colossians 2. The simple word cancelled was used as a practice of washing out the writing on a papyrus scroll so that it could be used again. Recycling is nothing new. They did it in the first century and before. It has a technical term to it today. It's called a palimpsest. It's a scroll that has been written over, but originally there was writing underneath, and clever people today can actually find out what was written underneath. But that's the word that the apostle uses here. It was washed or scraped clean. Our grubby, smeared life is washed and scraped clean by God so that He can write with us a new life. The Christian has a brand new recycled life. It is what I call palimpsest Christianity, rewritten by God. And how did God do this? Well, Paul tells us He took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. His work, not ours. And the word forgiveness He uses there in Colossians chapter 2 translates a word meaning to release or set free. And it was commonly used of the release of prisoners. Now, when Paul was writing to the Colossians, he was actually a prisoner under house arrest in Rome. And he has a picture of the prison doors opening and the prisoner walking free. That's what was in Paul's mind. But once more, freedom, as you know, is not due to anything we have done. It is a freedom gained by the blood of Christ. So, however deep the dye, however ingrained the sin, however hurt our conscience may be, and whatever sin and guilt may plague our mind and soak into our soul, forgiveness by the cross of Christ is full and free and forever. Or to summarize all that we've just been saying, when we know that our sin is forgiven, we can be sure that they are blotted out, no longer reckoned against us, sealed up and cast away from God's sight. They are forgotten by God, trodden into the ground, cast into the deepest ocean, removed as endlessly as the east from the west, as distantly as the infinity of space, and the record is removed. The slate is wiped utterly, purely clean, and all is replaced by the pure whiteness of snow. We are set free from the penalty and imprisonment of sin, and all because of the blood of Christ on Calvary. I think there is a beautiful illustration of this, and it is only an illustration. When Jesus calls Lazarus to come out of the grave, and then as that body, once still and cold on the slab of stone, comes out of the grave, Jesus says, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." That is a beautiful picture of what Christ does for all who come to him and seek forgiveness. Is that your experience? Are you sure of it? Then we can move on. But there is a condition attached to forgiveness. Conditional forgiveness. And you may say to me, can there ever be condition attached without somehow compromising the free grace of God in the cross of Christ? How can you immediately talk about the free offer of God and the grace of God, the undeserved, unmerited grace of God, and then tell me there is a condition attached? Well, there is. Because you see, the only proper use of the phrase free grace is the grace that chose us in eternity without any reference to our merit. That is what I call the invincible grace of God. And from there on, grace is both costly and conditional. Costly because of who paid the price, and conditional because God has attached a condition to forgiveness, and it is called repentance. Forgiveness and salvation are never offered by God either to his backsliding people or to a pagan world without repentance. Repentance is an invariable condition for forgiveness. Now, there could be no forgiveness without a radical change, and when that condition was satisfied, a full and open relationship with God is restored. speaking to Israel. God promised them, I quote from 2 Chronicles 7, a passage you know well, many of you, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then," and we may add, "only then, I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." The "if" is a condition attached to reconciliation. At the time of the exile, God commanded Israel, again I quote, "Repent and turn from your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin." Ezekiel chapter 1. And again, just two verses later in Ezekiel 1:30, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord, so turn, repent, and live." Through Jeremiah, God urged his people in exile, "If you return, I will restore you, and you will stand before me." Now that is so typical of God's approach throughout the Old Testament. The abundant grace of God is obtained only by true, genuine, heartfelt, sorrowing repentance. Not once in the Old Testament did God ever forgive without first demanding repentance. There is a phrase used in the time of Jehoiakim, one of the latter kings of Judah, that makes this frighteningly clear. There'd been a run of bad kings, and Judah had left God with no choice but to bring severe judgment upon the nation, first of all through the Babylonians, and they were followed up by the Syrians, and after them came the Moabites and then the Ammonites. It was a terrible time. There was just no let up. The enemy came flooding into the land one after the other. But clearly God was waiting. He was waiting for the people to turn, and they did not. There was no sorrow. There was no repentance. There was no change of mind or heart. And then comes the awful phrase that you will find in 2 Kings 24 and verse 4. "The Lord was not willing to forgive." The Lord was not willing to forgive. Why? Because the condition had not been met. Now when you turn the pages into the New Testament, the same theme is even more evident, where the Greek word means a complete change of mind, a deep, sincere sorrow for sin. John the Baptist came with a very straightforward message. You can read it right at the beginning of his ministry. And it was very simply, Matthew 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And almost the first words of Jesus at the commencement of his own public ministry, Matthew 4, 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And nothing was altered when he sent his disciples out to preach. Matthew 6, Mark 6, 12, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And in his final instructions that we were reminded by Comrade of this morning, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations. At Pentecost, Peter followed his master's example. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins," Acts 2:38. It was the same in Peter's next sermon. He hadn't changed his theme. "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." And in the prayers of the early young church recorded in Acts chapter 5, they are reminding God that God exalted Christ at his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Paul carried on exactly the same theme. When preaching at Athens, he uncompromisingly declared in Acts 17, "God commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness." And then he later reminded the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that his invariable message to both Jews and Greeks, that they must turn to God in repentance and find faith in Christ Jesus. Paul was just as consistently insistent in his letters. He reminded the Christians at Rome that the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God was meant, what? To lead you to repentance. Romans 2 verse 4. Now there are three words, and if you forget everything else that I say this afternoon, which is very likely, there are three words I want you to remember. I have an atrocious memory, and even I am able to remember three words. The first is repentance, the second is forgiveness, and the third is reconciliation. But what is more important is this. These three words can never be separated. You cannot have one without the others, and you cannot have two without the third. And all three must be present, and you cannot change the order either. Repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation. Look, God's grace, His forgiving grace, is undeserved, unending, unlimited, invincible, and eternal. But it is not unconditional. And I hope thus far we're all in agreement, because it's at this point some of you may be ready to jump off. Are you with me? Then stay with me. Because unfortunately, Christians have allowed the word forgive to be defined by the world rather than by the Bible. And on this subject of forgiveness, society, generally speaking, believes in unconditional grace. Now, they've never heard the phrase and they wouldn't have no idea what it means, but they believe it nevertheless. We heard yesterday afternoon a very moving story, those of you who were here. In January 1999, Stuart Staines and his two sons, aged 8 and 10, were burned to death as they slept in their jeep in Manipur, India. He and his wife Gladys had been working among leprosy sufferers. Gladys immediately decided to stay on with her 13-year-old daughter. But the other thing she did immediately was to forgive her husband's killers, and she claimed it was, if I may quote her, a spontaneous act, and she went on to say that it took all the bitterness away from her heart. Now that was very commendable, and as we heard yesterday afternoon, that there is evidence that it had a huge influence upon many Hindus, and some small revival, if I may be allowed such a title, broke out as a result. And I do not doubt that it took all the bitterness away from her heart. I have no criticism of Gladys Staines. But not all can do what she did. And my question is this. Did she have to forgive? Was she under an obligation to forgive as a Christian? Was she even right to forgive? Was it essentially Christian for her to forgive? You see, in the cruel and violent world in which we live, there seems to be plenty of opportunity for Christians to show forgiveness. But not only Christians. After the latest terrorist outrage or senseless drink drive killing, the public waits for the early response of the bereaved, "I forgive the people who did this terrible thing." And that is trumpeted in the news headlines as a great example to us all. It's a great victory. But if they can't muster the emotional courage to utter those saintly words, society reckons they've failed. Oh, no, they don't say it like that, but it's implied by extolling the virtue of those who do manage to say it. Consequently, Christians, not wanting to be morally wrong-footed by an unbelieving world in the subject of forgiveness of all subjects, that's our subject, not theirs, have convinced themselves that a public announcement of forgiveness is the right thing to do. And I want to set out my response to that in five very simple questions, or statements. First, God in Christ is our pattern for all responses in life. Now, in a group of people like this, that should hardly require proof. One great purpose for the incarnation was that we could more easily focus upon what God is like and what he expects of us. So Peter can say in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christ is always our example in everything. And in the pattern of our forgiving others, it can be no different. That's precisely why the apostle in Colossians 3 and verse 2:13 and in Ephesians 4 and verse 32 specifically says we are to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. In other words, in this subject, Christ is our pattern as well. The way we are to forgive is apparently to be modeled on the forgiveness that we receive from God in Christ. So secondly, in Scripture, God never forgives unconditionally. We've already seen this through the prophets, through John the Baptist, through Jesus himself, through the apostles. And God consequently called for repentance as a condition of receiving forgiveness. Now, if God is our pattern, and that pattern is seen most clearly in Christ, then why do we expect mere men and women to forgive those who sin against them regardless of the offender's response? Because God does not forgive like that. And this is a significant pastoral issue. What we're talking about this afternoon, my friends, is not simply a theological exercise. It is a pastoral issue. When a man's child is killed by a drunk driver or by the deliberate act of a terrorist, we're asking him to do what we ask of no one else. We don't ask society to forgive the perpetrators. We say, go get them. Bring them to justice. And God does not forgive them either. But we expect the emotionally bruised to muster with superhuman courage the devout words, I forgive. Thirdly, and I'll spend a little bit longer on this, in Scripture, forgiveness always implies reconciliation. In his book, Total Forgiveness, R.T. Kendall claims that on our part there must be, I quote him, total forgiveness even when there is not a restoration of relationship. One must totally forgive those who will not be reconciled. Now, I feel free to criticize him because R.T. Kendall is a good friend of mine, so I don't mind criticizing my friends. The problem with a statement like that, one must totally forgive those who will not be reconciled, is that never did God forgive and allow those forgiven to remain his enemy. God may not deal with them as their sins deserve, but that's mercy, not forgiveness. Every day the atheist enjoys the benefits of health and strength, beauty and pleasure. That is all part of God's mercy to a fallen world, but that is not forgiveness. And we must never confuse the two. Remember the three vital words. Have you forgotten them already? Repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation. And this truth, I think, is perhaps best seen in a passage that is so often used to support forgiveness regardless of the response. And that's why I asked Bernard if he would kindly read Matthew 18. If you have your Bible, you may want to turn back at it. Because if in discussion of this subject I am ever confronted with scriptures, this is almost the first people go to. Only because, like so many evangelicals, we don't read the context. Peter complains to our Lord about his brother and asks how often he must forgive him. Andrew was obviously a bit difficult, though I have a suspicion Peter was more difficult than Andrew, but that's not my subject. Our Lord's reply is often held up to us as a clear lesson of forgiveness without regard to reconciliation. But that entirely overlooks the context of Peter's question. Peter didn't ask his question out of the blue. He didn't just bounce up to Jesus one day and say, hey, how about this one, Lord? There was a context that made him ask the question. His question and our Lord's answer in Matthew 18:21 to 35 immediately follows Jesus is teaching on what you do when, quote, your brother sins against you. Jesus took the initiative in the subject, not Peter. And here our Lord, in verses 15 through 17, requires us to go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And, quote, if he listens to you, then you've won him over. Now that listening to must imply at very least an admission of guilt, because Jesus says if he doesn't listen to you, then you must take him to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, you must treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector, verse 17. Now whatever that means, it doesn't sound very much like forgiveness. Now it's at this point in the narrative that Peter came up to Jesus with his question, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And the parable that our Lord teaches in response to Peter's question clearly portrays, remember it, a debtor who pleads for the debt to be cancelled. That's the whole point of it. And on another occasion, just in case you have any doubt at all about what Jesus is trying to teach in Matthew 18, he often repeated his teaching in different places and with slightly variation of words, and you'll find the same thing taught in Luke 17. And in Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times, you're listening, Peter? If he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, it could hardly be clearer that Jesus is not teaching unconditional forgiveness. Our Lord is expecting repentance by the offender and forgiveness on the part of the offended. Any number of times. That is our pattern. And that, of course, is surely the background of the clear teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. He's not going to forgive you if you don't repent, and therefore you don't need to forgive them if they don't repent either. As your Father you, so you them. That's how we must understand the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Matthew 6 verse 12, which, however you want to rephrase the word debt. It must be understood in the same way. The Lord's Prayer is simply a shorthand version of how we pray. Jesus isn't unpacking all the detail there. He says, go elsewhere for my teaching and you'll find out what I really mean by that. Where do you think we will turn to find an example of forgiveness in more extreme circumstances? Well, some find it in the story of Joseph and his forgiveness of the heartless brothers who all but murdered him when they sold him into slavery. Well, look at the story of Joseph for a moment with me. Genesis 43 through to chapter 50. But don't worry, we haven't got time to read all that lot. The account there is of their return to Joseph in the land of Egypt. And it's very instructive. When Joseph first realized who these travelers from the distant land of Canaan really were, we're not told that he forgave them. We are not told that he forgave them. And it's not for us to impose upon the scriptures what we think that he might have done. Forgiveness comes much later in the story. It is not until Genesis 50, verses 16 through 17, after the death of the father, that the brothers fully own up to the enormity of their sin and now, for the first time, plead for forgiveness. Listen to them. They sent word to Joseph. Dad's dead now. They sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. Very interesting to know whether he really had, but that's another story as well. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now listen. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. First time. They had been through the hoops up until now, and it hadn't really brought them to this point. They feel very vulnerable now the father's gone. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. This is what I've been waiting for. Sorry, I added that. His brothers, they came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. He had shown them mercy all along. But only now did they ask for forgiveness. Only now were they repentant. And only now were they reconciled to their brother. At this point, Joseph was committed to forgive. Not before. However, it is evident that from the whole story that Joseph had long before divested himself of any bitterness and anger at his brother's action, so that when they turned up on his doorstep many years after their murderous treatment of him, Joseph could instantly show them mercy. I repeat, that distinction between mercy and forgiveness must never be overlooked, or else we downgrade the word forgiveness. My fourth point is this. In Scripture, forgiveness always implies repentance as a condition and reconciliation as a consequence. Now that point, of course, is proven by the previous two. If repentance is understood as a hatred and rejection of sin, and if forgiveness is understood in the vigorous way that we've already seen it, then reconciliation between the two parties inevitably follows. Where there is repentance on the part of the offender, there must always be a willingness on the part of the offended to forgive and be reconciled. It won't always be easy, but it is essential. It's a reflection of the unlimited grace of God. And fifthly, therefore, forgiveness is not appropriate where there is no repentance. But something more valuable must take its place. If I don't have to forgive where there is no repentance, do I have to stay bitter and resentful with a poisoned heart like the Warsaw ghetto leader who said, because he had seen so much Nazi brutality, "If you were to lick my heart, it would poison you"? Is that how we're to remain? Corrie ten Boom, the Christian from Holland who spent much of the war in a concentration camp and lost her family there, wrote, I quote, "You never so much touch the ocean of God's love as when you forgive and love your enemies." And she should know. Years after the war, Corrie met one of her prison guards. At the close of a meeting, the man approached her. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he began. I was a guard there. "But since that time, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips also. Fräulein, will you forgive me?" Corrie recognized him at once as one of the cruelest guards in that camp. She hesitated. All the vivid memories of those dark days leading to her sister's death came flooding back into her mind. She says she stood there, coldness clutching at her heart. Then, woodenly, mechanically, she put out her hand and grasped his. "I forgive you, my brother, with all my heart." That is precisely what our Lord wanted her to do. It is exactly what she had to do. It's what it means to forgive. But she didn't have to do it until that moment. That is abundant, forgiving grace. At that moment, confronted with the repentance of the prison guard, Corrie ten Boom had to forgive, but she didn't have to forgive him until he was repentant. So what do we put in the place of forgiveness? When there's no sorrow, no repentance on the part of the enemy, when they don't want reconciliation and can't see they've actually done anything wrong, What does God expect me to do then? To exercise a massive effort of will and forgive them? That might help me, but actually it does nothing for them. He continues to scoff at God, enjoy the misery he caused me. To forgive is meaningless to him. So what should my response be? Well, the answer will be, what do we find in Christ? He is our pattern. And when he looked out over the crowds, we are never once told that he forgave them. You go search for it. Never once. But we are told that he was moved with compassion. Well, you'll find it in Matthew 9, 36, 14, 14, 15, 32. It's all there. That's a very strong word. Because the word in the original means to be moved with all his innermost being. By his bowels. I love the Greek word, splanchnizomai, that's the verse. It's a very expressive verb to me. The result of this compassion was that he healed their sick, fed them, as the occasion demanded. He showed them mercy. And that pattern is set for us so beautifully in the story of Christ at the cross. Throughout his ministry, when he was spitefully abused and verbally and physically, never once do we read of him forgiving his enemies. Never once. When Dr. Kendall in his book pleads for unconditional forgiveness, even he admits that at the cross Jesus did not say, I forgive you. I've had that verse quoted to me so many times. And he did not say, I forgive you. And Kendall explains that omission in this way. Such words, he says, would have been misinterpreted and wasted. It would have been casting his pearls before pigs. Now that's a very wise understanding, but I'm afraid such an omission undermines his whole argument. That there should be forgiveness without repentance. It is for this, precisely for this reason, we are not expected to forgive the unrepentant terrorist or brother, because according to Jesus, it would be casting pearls before pigs. To forgive those who don't want to be forgiven and who are unconcerned about reconciliation devalues the meaning of forgiveness and throws pearls at pigs. So, if our Lord did not forgive, what did he do? He prayed for them. And he could only do that if he had a heart of compassion. That's our model when we are sinned against and when repentance is entirely lacking. To pray for our enemies is far more valuable both to us and certainly to them than to announce a public forgiveness. Our Lord commanded his disciples, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. He didn't say, forgive. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who abuse you. Not a single word about forgiving them. Is that an oversight? Or is it deliberate? Isn't it significant that when you read 1 Corinthians 13, a whole chapter devoted to Christian love, the word forgiveness does not occur once. In the long list of qualities of true Christian love, patience, kindness, humility, selflessness, endurance, not seeking revenge or rejoicing in the calamity of the wrongdoer or harboring a grudge, nothing said about forgiveness. Is that an oversight? Or is it deliberate? Just as God's compassion and mercy are intended to lead us to repentance for forgiveness, so our compassion and mercy on those who sin against us is intended to lead them to forgiveness, to repentance and forgiveness. Don't gloat when your enemy falls, writes the biblical proverb. When he stumbles, don't let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove. You've got a pig of a neighbor. Perhaps you haven't. We haven't. But maybe you have. Oh, they make life a misery for you. And one day you're driving down the road and it's pouring with rain. Absolutely. I was interested. Conrad used the expression raining cats and dogs. I said, surely you don't have that in Zambia. But pouring down cats and dogs. And he's got a flat by the side of the road. And you drive on. He's got his comeuppance at last. Is that what we are to do? Don't gloat when your enemy falls. When he stumbles, don't let your heart rejoice. I knew it was coming to him and serves him right. Because the Lord will see and disapprove. If your enemy is hungry, and this is Proverbs 25, by the way. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Today, you know, the big reason to forgive is because it makes the victim and the rest of us feel better. But surely that isn't the object of forgiveness, is it? Does God forgive repentant sinners in order that he might feel better? The object of forgiveness is to make the sinner better. And he never will be better until he repents, receives forgiveness, and is reconciled to the one he has offended, in this case Almighty God. You see, compassion sheds tears. Healing for the Christian comes not from forgiving those who sinned against you, but by trusting in the wisdom and the love of God, humbly accepting his wise ways, yearning with a compassion that leads to prayer for the forgiveness by God for those who have wronged you. If we can learn anything from the psalmist on this subject, it's that not once did he forgive his enemies. On the contrary, he left them to the mercy or the judgment of God. There is still such a thing as divine retribution. And it's remarkably odd to imagine that I'm required to forgive someone for an offense for which God promises only eternal judgment. So the opposite of forgiveness is not bearing a grudge, seeking revenge, remaining bitter, nursing a hatred, storing up a list of wrongs done against me. It's asking for a compassionate heart that pities those who have been so cruel. A compassion that leads to prayer and action that leads to repentance, that they may see my good work and give glory to my Father in heaven. It's what Jesus did at the cross. It's what Stephen did when he followed his master's example. Lord, don't hold this sin to their account, as the rocks crushed into his skull. God's grace is undeserved, unending, unlimited, invincible and eternal, but not unconditional. Repentance is our part. And to miss this is to misunderstand the character of God, the nature of true conversion, and completely to misread what forgiveness is. And this, in turn, places a burden on people that should never be there. And now, my friends, we know what our text means. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I'm going to hand over to Bernard to field any questions, and he can answer them as far as I'm concerned. But let's pray before he takes over. Father in heaven, we're not here simply on the errand of a theological exercise. We know the huge pastoral implications. We all know how hard it is to forgive. We all know how valuable it is to be forgiven. Father, will you guide us in the right and the proper application of your word in our lives and in the lives of others. Amen.